rather than going through all of the scripture and touching every verse that ever deals with the final existence, I wanted to just deal with the new heaven and the new earth, and this comes at the end of the book of the Revelation. So I've divided it into two passages that go over this, and so we'll look at those as we pass through. So I've cunningly titled the first one, The First Passage. And the next one, you can guess, might be the second passage. But anyway, the first passage, Revelation 21, 1 through 7, and that's the title. We're going down and talking about it. John has been taken in spirit, his body evidently laying in state there on the island of Patmos, the Alcatraz island of the day, and he, however, is quite alive and quite able to see the things that God is giving him, and he takes him through that terrible time of the tribulation period, shows him the horrors where well over half of the entire world population dies in those 7 years. And then the great end, where Christ returns, the Battle of Armageddon, where the power of Satan in Antichrist and in the false prophet are defeated, and those two main characters are tossed into the lake of fire. We've seen that, and then we talked about the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan and his angels are released. This reveals then who, in those 1,000 years, never got saved, those who were born of humans during that 1,000 years. And needed to get saved. Many of them will be saved, but many of them won't. And so as the sands of the sea, just a huge number rise up, much, I'm thinking, to the surprise of the people who live next to them and so on. But that reveals what was actually in their heart. And then is the great white throne judgment. There is a judgment upon sin and everything that it's touched. He uncreates heaven and earth. Peter tells us that it's done with great fire and a great noise. And I conceive of it as a very brief but a universal atom bomb. The atoms themselves just exploding into energy, and it's all gone. So what is left is the place where God stands, the great white throne, pure white throne. Great is mega, a mega throne. And Christ himself is sitting on it. And there all the dead, the spirits that have been in torment in Hades, perhaps from the beginning of time, up until just the last ones that received their death at the end of the tribulation period and are sent to Hades there, relatively brief, 1,000 years, but relatively brief, considered the thousands of years that others have been there. But that place is opened, and the spirits are raised up and reunited with a resurrection body, a body that will last forever. And they stand before Christ. Perhaps with that ability, they will recognize all the things that God, Christ, have done to try to win them, to try to convince them, to try to lure them to accept his love and to love him in return. At that point, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. They will recognize what needed to be done. And then they are done away with. They are cast, thrown out, literally, into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the Greek word Gehenna, the final place of torment, from which no one entering ever leaves. Satan, right at the end of his rebellion at the end of the millennium, right? He and the demons are all sent in there right then. And he's not strutting around with a pitchfork hurting other people. That place was made to punish him. It's a place that burns the spirit being. It doesn't burn you up as if you were on fire here. It just burns. And then, what? This is the final enemy of death that has been defeated. Christ now says, according to 1 Corinthians 15, Christ says, well then, I've done, Father, all the hard work. I've got this done. I've been the heroic God who battled sin and death and Satan. And now the final enemy of death has been dealt with. For with sin gone and dealt with, there is never any more death. So even death itself is defeated. And so he takes the crown off his head and hands it to his Father. And we enter into the eternal state. Now to house us, he creates a new heaven and earth. Let's look at this in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I don't know how enraptured you are with the oceans, but the new earth has this big difference. There's no more sea. Now, no more sea perhaps limits the bodies of water to smaller, less threatening ones. Maybe they need all the room for people to establish their homes and so on. But John receives the vision of the New Jerusalem returning to the eternal state. We had talked about the New Jerusalem and that it is in existence during the millennial kingdom. But it's not like it went away, the earth went away. So left the New Jerusalem, which is really not of the original creation. it was still there. But now with a new earth, we see it descending. And John sees this. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That means glorious. Ever see, I hope you never see a shabby bride shambling down the aisle to get married? They almost always look beautiful and lovely and stately. And so that returns. In asking myself the question, why, if there's a new earth and why is that there, I tend to think that the promises made to Israel all along have been earthly promises. That some of the eternal promises that he gives is about land and so on, which he never gives to the church. And so I think the earth is the primary home of saved Israel. And I think that the New Jerusalem is the primary home of the saved church. We took some time at the end of that message to actually discuss if they built the mansions in the wall like they used to do, like Rahab did and so on. Not that she built it, but she lived in the wall. There would be room for a mansion for everybody that ever lived. The thing is so huge. Jody caught me on that. I've always been saying, rounding it off to 1,500 miles each way, but it's only 1,380. So it was hard for me to remember that number, so I just rounded it off. But 1,380 miles length, width, and height. Thing's enormous. And see-through stuff. Crystal clear walls, stone walls, but crystal clear, like quartz, it makes me think of. And then the gold of the streets and the gold of the structures inside are so purified that they are transparent. All of that to say, I think that's why there's two places there. And so what we find here is that the eternal state begins. By eternal, there's nothing revealed in Scripture that there's anything left for us to do or left for God to do. Nothing to be accomplished, nothing to be undone after sin had entered into the universe. So the eternal state begins with the intimate family relationship, uncomplicated by war or kingdom activities. We now can lay aside our ruling robes or whatever it is we have, and we just get down to the work of being. All of the images that he's given us of our relationship is that we are like brothers to Christ. We are like children of the Father to God the Father. We are like the bride of Christ. All of these things are images of a very personal, intimate, close relationship. And this is where it begins in earnest, with nothing left to be developed. The eternal state is the family of God. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the tent of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." We never get to the place where we become a God. We become sons of God. That's a very limited thing. But we're part of that family. We've been adopted into that family. All these words say that God now does not separate himself from us. That I don't know if it's a thing we can see God the Father. I think he would not deign hesitate to show us some image of him, but seeing is a thing. He is the invisible God. I don't know what that would look like. I don't know how you would see the invisible. Maybe we can sense his presence. I don't know. Maybe he's dealing spirit to spirit. There's some perception there. I don't know. But certainly the Messiah God, we will see him in his resurrected body. So it says they will be his people. This is another way of speaking of God's family, his tribe, his group, you see. Perhaps the real business of the eternal state is to love and be loved. How perfect is that, you see? Where it's not just doing, it's being. It is savoring that relationship. It is realizing every day, when there's not necessarily a day, that he loves us so much that he did all of that to bring us to himself. And how could we ever love him enough in return? Just to be in that radiance. God will be with us forever. That's it. This is the state of the eternal state. And to make this apparent to us, all sorrow and pain are left behind. Look at verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." This is, I think there could be many reasons for tears. We have basically just come from the great white throne judgment, where you and I who have been saved would be standing there. I say that because there's no place else. Heaven and earth have gone away. I think it's the only place. So it's certainly the place to be. But we have seen people that we perhaps witnessed to, people that we longed to see saved, people that were dear to us, condemned, and sent away from our sight, our memory. They're just gone. We know that they are in the horrible, eternal torment of being without God. But that is wiped away with the joy, the glory, the fulfillment of this He wipes away all the tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. I mean, all former things. Every grain of sand is gone. How much of this earth has been stained by the blood of warfare, the blood of murder, the blood of abortion, the blood of these other things. And there's not one thing you could look at in heaven or earth that would have been tainted by sin at this time. Now, the former things includes all the reminders of damage and loss. There's nothing to remind us of that. We will never set foot on any place that recalls a sad time. It's all brand new. We recognize that the former things include the former conditions of life. We will never be tempted or give in to temptation. It's not going to happen with us. We will never fail again in our service to God, our Father. Our bodies will never again fail us in any noble attempt, like we tried but we just couldn't make it, you know. No, anything that God has for us in this, we will be capable of doing. We'll get the next set of verses. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I think John is just stunned by this. And he goes, Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to be writing. And gets back to work. These things are true and faithful. It's true and will come to pass. Faithful, you see. And he said unto me, It is done. What? Everything. I am Alpha and Omega. That's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end, he explains. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, or these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, zealous preachers have said, you see, it doesn't happen unless you're an overcomer. So when I preach to you, become an overcomer. But let me remind you that that work was done by him. We remember that John, who wrote the book of the Revelation, also wrote of those who overcome. Let me share with you three passages in 1 John. He's defining who is the overcomer. 1 John 2:13 and 14. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. The overcomer is one who beat the devil. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. When did you overcome the wicked one? When you received salvation. And the devil's evil plan for you to be isolated from God forever was gone. 1 John 4:3-4, And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist that denies the truth about Christ. Whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. But he says, Ye are of God, little children. You've been born again. You're part of the family of God. And, because of that, have overcome them, the spirit of Antichrist. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who are the overcomers? The people who got saved. 1 John 5:4-5, For whatsoever is born, and the Greek has been born, of God, overcometh the world. See, that's his victory in us. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This is when we, as I mentioned this morning, this is when we went beyond trying to gain a little more human righteousness. We said, I'm never going to make that. Pilgrim's Progress has them climbing this glassy mountain, and you just keep climbing and climbing and keep falling and so on. They can't get that, but they can receive the righteousness of God. so you receive it by faith. He asks, who is he that overcometh the world? And here's the answer, simple. But he that believeth, no one except he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. That's salvation. So what is being revealed to John? He says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I understand that there's going to be rewards. I think most of that's done in the millennium. I don't see how I can inherit all things, and you can inherit all things of God, and you get more than I do, or I get more than you do. I'm not sure how that would work. He says, I've inherited all things because I'm overcome. I overcame the devil by believing Christ. So believers are the overcomers. For this reason, we inherit the heaven and the earth as sons of God. Sons inherit. See, that's Galatians. So because we're sons, we inherit. And now we come, dramatic drum roll, to the second passage. Let's look at this. The conclusion of John's vision. And this is really, in a literary sense, just lovely. I've been listening to my wife's English TV shows. Quite lovely. And this passage is Revelation 22, 6 to 21. Let's take it piece by piece. And he, this is the angel who has just showed him the new Jerusalem coming down, said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. These are real. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Shortly here doesn't mean that it's going to happen tomorrow, but it means once it begins, it's just one thing after the other. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now, the angel is speaking for God here, but John hears this, and he is overwhelmed by the visions. And so he does this. He says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet, now I know now, of the angel, which showed me these things. Then he said unto me, see thou do it not. Can you imagine this glowing angel, probably bigger all around than John, and powerful, directing to see the future, knowing all these things? And he says this to John, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. I'm just a guy that works with you. And of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. He says, oh, thought you were God there for a minute. He was overwhelmed. But then, John is encouraged to share the visions. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Don't hide it. For the time is at hand. At any moment, for us, literally, at any moment, the rapture could come. It could happen before we're finished with this service. Seal them not. He wanted people to read what he had written. Let me take you back to Revelation 1:3. Here at the very beginning, before we've gone through all of this stuff, he says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So you're reading aloud, you get blessed, and whoever hears you gets blessed. And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Christ, walking on earth, said the kingdom is at hand. He meant the king was here, ready for them to believe, receive the kingdom. They didn't. They didn't believe that. So John is encouraged to share the book, and he encourages us to read it. It's the only book of the Bible that has a special blessing attached to those who read it. It bothers me to hear the people saying, oh, well, yeah, I can't read the book of Revelation. There's too many, you know, symbolisms and all that kind of stuff. It's only in the reading that you're going to understand it. It's in the reading of it and other passages. You begin to see the connections. Now, he begins to explain about some conditions during the eternal state. He says that during the eternal state, man's conditions are fixed. I believe this is the only way to understand this. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now, when would God say this, you see? Albert Barnes, I think, thought clearly about this. This must refer to the scenes beyond the judgment and must be intended to affirm an important truth in regard to the condition of men in the future state. A man I was not familiar with, but reading some of his writings, William Kelly said, "But now listen to a most solemn truth. When the time is actually come, of which the prophecy treats, what is the condition of men? It is fixed, forever fixed for all, hopelessly for some. That is, it is not the time when there can be a moral change, not a time when there can be the conversion of sinners, when a man who is under the power of Satan can be delivered from it and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All this is at an end. Their places are fixed. No hope." Milton's Paradise Lost, I think, had the thing above the door of hell. "Abandon hope, all ye that enter here." Or, "All ye that have entered here, abandon hope." You never receive a release from there. So, this is it. Part of hell is that these people exist forever in torment, but without any any improvement in their thinking or character or life. Can you imagine the horror of the filthy language, the horror of all that going on, cursing, the torments? Horrible, horrible place. But we find then that Christ urges awareness. He wants us to be aware. Listen to verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." You're standing here at the last telling us this, you see. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Great gates of pearl. Now, you say, here we're back to law-keeping. He says you have to do his commandments. My caution is this. Do not mistake the idea of doing God's commandments. Jesus has already explained this. John 14:21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, it is he that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." You see, this isn't law-keeping. This is the commandment, be born again. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is necessary. "And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." He says it perhaps even more clearly, John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." I've mentioned before, my summation of this is that God is love and God asks love. This is the message of the whole Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 16, both of them say, God is love. This is dramatically different from every other characteristic of God. People says, oh no, it says that he's holy, and he's, yeah, yes, but it doesn't say he is holiness. Aha, that's the difference. This doesn't just say that he is loving or lovely. It says he is love. That's so different. We only understand love as God has revealed it to us, as God has shown it to us and put it in our hearts. He has poured the love of God into our hearts at the time of salvation. The Spirit has done that. All right. During the eternal state, the lost are outside. I confess to be at a loss to understand this. We're dealing with things that are not part of this earth's, of this universe's creation. That has been undone. And yet, this place of hell, eternal fire, has been around from the beginning, for it was made for the devil and his angels. Christ, while he was on this earth, said it has been made. So, if you think about being with God forever as one end of a spectrum, at the other end of diminished spectrum is hell, where everything that God offers, God represents, is gone. I've kind of summarized it that God is life, eternal life, God is love, eternal love, and God is light. Did I mention light? Yeah, light. And eternal light. So when you've rejected God, you thought you were being free. You thought you were not being conformed to some religious thing. But you were denying light and life and love. To deny light means to invite and to live in darkness. To reject life is to exist in death, eternal death. And to reject love is to exist in despair. Despair. And that's where hell is. So he says, for without, outside of this new heaven and earth, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whoso loveth and maketh a lie. So the lake of fire is a place beyond places. It is not of this universe. It is the end of the path away from God, where there is not comfort of light, life or light or love. No comfort at all. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Christ says, I've arranged this so that you have this message to give to the churches. He's writing the physical letters to the seven churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Morning star. Albert Barnes says, the morning star is the bright planet Venus, which at some seasons of the year appears so beautifully in the east, leading on the morning, the harbinger of the day. It appears as the darkness passes away and is an indication of that the morning comes. Isn't that a pretty picture? Christ says, I'm the image that shows you that true light and eternal light is coming. He goes on to say, it is intermingled with the first rays of the light of the sun. It seems to be a herald to announce the coming of that glorious luminary of the sun. It is a pledge of the faithfulness of God. And this is what Christ says, I am. Numbers 24, 17, the first part of the verse says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh, not close. There shall come a star out of Jacob. So the picture of him being the star that invites all to light is there. We close now with Christ's invitation. Christ's invitation. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, save church, say, come. This is the message to these other churches. Maybe you're a church attender, but you're not a Christian, you see. He says, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. What is keeping you then? You're not willing it, you see. You're not choosing him. That's what's holding things back. not God's eternal election. That's not it. He doesn't choose for us. It wouldn't be love. Other passages talk about these things. John 14:4, 4:14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You've seen an artesian well? Just keeps bubbling up, bubbling up. He says, I put that inside you. That's the water of life that is constantly springing up. Forever you have that life. Revelation 21:6, he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And he says, we have eternal life with that. However, he does give a warning, Christ's warning. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Pretty bad plagues I've mentioned here. He says, don't mess with this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, or from the tree of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. We have mentioned before about the book of life, that it is not the place that your name is written once you get saved. It's the name place that you God writes your name when you entered the existence of life, when you were formed as a being in the womb. And then God puts you there only to remove that, to blot out the name when you resist him throughout life and you die in unbelief. Then you have chosen death, and so you're blotted from the book of life. It is that book that is opened at the great white throne judgment. You see, he'll be able to actually go to the place where your name was written and find that it's been blotted out because of your choice of unbelief. And the angel says to the judge on the throne, his name is not found, meaning a search was done. Then Christ's benediction. He which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly, amen. John's response, even so come, Lord Jesus. And then we find John's benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. You read that far? You got to the end? He says, may God's grace be with you all. Amen. Quite a story, quite a topic. People say, what will we do in heaven? We'll sit on clouds and play harps and so on. It doesn't sound like that. It sounds like it's the best possible version of coming home after a hard day's work, after the work of all time, and sitting down with the family and enjoying each other and talking to each other, finding out how things are going and all this, you know, that in an eternal state. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we recognize that your goal in coming up with the idea of creating mankind and angels and all other beings that could believe has been this, that you could gather them together as a loving family and care for them every day for the rest of eternity. You could give them a life higher and more powerful, more fulfilled than any life we've ever known. You can do this by being the God of love and asking for love from us, to love God, to love our fellow man, to be like a good family member. I ask, Father, that you might help us to see this is our goal. The goal is not to have a mansion, not to have streets of gold to walk on, but to have you, to be known of you, and to know you, to enjoy you forever, to be blessed by your presence forever, never to be darkened by any sorrow or problem, just to be in that perfectly intimate relationship of a family. I pray, Father, that you might help us then to long for this time, to see that that is our true home, and that in its final state. That while we do what we do on this earth, and we ought to take joy in the job that you've given us, we ask that you might help us to see that the time is coming when we are free from all of that, as well as every trial. So guide and direct us, help us to love thee with all our heart, and to long for that time when we just enjoy you, to take our greatest pleasure in you. With heads bowed, eyes closed. How important, my friend, if I were to ask you, has there come a time in your life, as Christ said to Nicodemus, when you've experienced the new birth? There was a time when you rejected him, for we all do that from the beginning. There was a time when you did not ask him to be your Savior. Has there been a time when you proclaimed him your Lord and Savior, where you ask him to forgive you of your sins? Did you make that decision? You had to be there. You had to say, like a marriage, you had to say, I do. But if that hasn't happened, then you can't just grow into a Christian. It has to happen by a new birth experience. And that is when you trust Christ as Savior. If you've experienced that, then what we've been talking about tonight is going to be yours, because you've believed him. But if you haven't, then you may be sent to hell, counted as somebody who is very religious, who is very decent, who is kind to others, but rejected Christ. Is this a time when you need to say before God, I need to receive Christ as my personal Savior? Pray for me. If I were to die today, I would like to know for sure that I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Let me pray. Let me pray for your salvation. Father, then we thank you that we have this promise, this opportunity to understand you, who are beyond full understanding, but we will have an eternity to learn of you. You could share with us something new about yourself every day for the rest of eternity, for you are beyond our concept of infinite. We pray, Father, that you might help us to long for that time of perfect love, perfect care one for another. We pray that you might help us to long for it and do what is necessary, for we receive the righteousness of God by faith. Help us to take that faith and trust in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.